This morning in my message, Heroes, Warts, and All, we're entering a new phase of the early church's experience. We have watched them as the church was born. We've watched as they first gathered together the things that occurred in their life, in their leader, Peter and John. But the greatest days of the beginning moments now had progressed to the place where all the good things that they experienced in the church now were mixed with something good and perhaps something bad. I think of a verse of scripture I taught my children to memorize early in their lives, Proverbs 15:3. The eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good. I wanted them to, you know, sense that God was watching them. God was thinking about that. And this last Thanksgiving season, when Ursa and I had an opportunity to gather with the whole family, I asked our oldest daughter, I said, "Do you remember Proverbs 15:3?" And she said, "Yes, Dad, the eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good." I said, "Well, praise the Lord," you know. Over 40 years old, she still remembers everything. So that's just wonderful. But it reminds me of an interesting story in world history. There was a famous painter who one day was commissioned to paint the famous Oliver Cromwell. Oliver Cromwell was an interesting man. Let's get our scripture of pictures up here in time. There we are. Oliver Cromwell was an interesting man. He was a political and military leader in the 17th century, and he became the British Protectorate. But he was also a very faithful Christian. But when this painter painted Oliver Cromwell's picture, he was quite dissatisfied. Why? Well, Oliver Cromwell was somewhat disfigured in his face. It doesn't even show it too much in this picture. But he had warts all over his face, many warts. And so the painter portrayed him as a rugged and strikingly handsome man, and he removed all the warts in the picture. So when Oliver Cromwell saw the picture, his words stick with us today. He said, "Take it away." He says, "Paint me warts and all or not at all." Well, God is the great painter, and when he portrays his creation among humankind, he leaves nothing out. Have you ever noticed that in the Bible? God does not leave anything out to make or satisfy anyone for that purpose. And that's important because that's a great virtue of the Bible that proves its truthfulness here because of its stubborn honesty. For it shows its heroes, and it shows the warts and all among us. And our passage today does that very thing. So we're going to watch it first on the visual Bible, and then we'll get right into our text, starting with Acts chapter 4, verse 32, all the way up to chapter 5, verse 14. Some of you might have had in one of my sheets verse 15, but I accidentally added a verse from the following weeks. But that's all right. Let's take a look and watch it.
All the believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed that any of his possessions was his own, but they shared everything they had. With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And much grace was upon them all. There were no needy persons among them. For, from time to time, those who owned lands or houses sold, brought the money from the sales and put it at the apostles' feet. And it was distributed to anyone as he had need. Joseph, a Levite from Cyprus, whom the apostles called Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, sold a field he owned and brought the money and put it at the apostles' feet.
Now a man named Ananias, together with his wife Sapphira, also sold a piece of property. With his wife's full knowledge, he kept back part of the money for himself, but brought the rest and put it at the apostles' feet. Then Peter said, "Ananias, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you have lied to the Holy Spirit and have kept for yourself some of the money you received for the land? Didn't it belong to you before it was sold? And after it was sold, wasn't the money at your disposal? What made you think of doing such a thing? You have not lied to men, but to God." When Ananias heard this, he fell down and died. Great fear seized all who heard what had happened. Then the young men came forward, wrapped up his body, and carried him out and buried him. About 3 hours later, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. Peter asked her, "Tell me, is this the price you and Ananias got for the land?"
"Yes," she said, "that is the price."
Peter said to her, "How could you agree to test the Spirit of the Lord? Look, the feet of the men who buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out also." At that moment, she fell down at his feet and died. Then the young men came in, and finding her dead, carried her out and buried her beside her husband. Great fear seized the whole church and all who heard about these events. The apostles performed many miraculous signs and wonders among the people. And all the believers used to meet together at Solomon's Colonnade. No one else dared join them, even though they were highly regarded by the people. Nevertheless, more and more men and women believed in the Lord and were added to their number.
Father God, we ask that the scripture that was portrayed in a dramatization for us, that was taken directly from the New International Version, that these words will have great meaning to us today. And from it and through it, the Holy Spirit will teach us something that every one of us can take away and to cause us to be a better Christian, to be a strong believer, and for the grace of the Lord Jesus to be exhibited in and through us as well. If there's anyone under the sound of the word today who doesn't know you as Savior, I pray that by your power you will open their minds and hearts to see exactly what it is and bring them to the place where they'll confess Christ as their Lord and Savior. All these things together we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, you have on your outline sheet, we're going to look at three things: the happy condition of the brethren in verses 32 to 37. And then beginning in chapter 5, we see the hypocrisy of the beguiled. And in moving on through there, the holiness of the beloved. So we can see that God's Spirit is giving us a new look of the early church as it aged. And, of course, some of the blemishes, or shall we say spiritual warts, that grew on the church that needed to be removed. And we'll understand more about how God works in the church even to this day. Now, the early church, early local church, was composed of true and false believers. And there's another scripture in Acts chapter 20, moving along in the book, that explains how this is and what it is. Let's take a look. Acts 20, verses 28 to 30. Paul writes, "Keep watch over yourselves and all the flock which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, and be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. I know that after I leave," Paul said, "savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. Even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them." Here we have warning from God that Satan is going to work his best to corrupt the purity of God's people and the fellowship. But this wasn't the first warning. The warning actually came before the church was born by the Lord Jesus himself when he gave parables, particularly the parable of the tares, as it's called in Matthew 13, 24 to 30. He said that false believers would infiltrate among the true believers in their future. And to help them understand that, I believe that God allowed Satan to do the very thing among the apostles. And he entered in by producing Judas Iscariot. And Judas Iscariot proved, of course, to be a false apostle. We know this because we're told in the book of John, chapter 12, verses 4 to 6, that Judas was discovered to be a thief. He was pilfering the treasury of the apostles, and he took it to suit his very needs. So, when the wheat sprouted and formed heads, then the weeds also appeared, or as the King James says, the tares. Now, in the parable of the tares, Jesus explains, "The field is the world, and the good seed stands for the people of the kingdom, and the weeds are the people of the evil one." But here's a verse many in the church don't understand, including myself, verse 30, "But let both grow together until the harvest." Now, God was saying here that be very careful about casting people out who we don't agree with, because you may be casting out someone who is a true believer and not a tare or a false believer at that. So the good seed are the people of the kingdom, and the weeds or the tares are the people of the evil one. And thus the mystery of iniquity, as the Bible calls it, would do its work, and God strangely permits it. But the earthly church must do its best to discover these false believers, because this is the other side of the coin, and deal with them, not in any way that you feel, but the way the Bible tells us to deal with them, and we'll see about that in a minute. Now, the earthly church gathered is therefore composed of what? Three types of followers: mature believers, carnal believers, and false believers. The church will find that this is in the midst. And this is very so in our text that we come to today, and it's the major teaching of the Spirit of God. So with that basis of understanding that the church is going to have these types of believers in its midst, let's examine our text for today and move along through it, all right? The first thing is the happy condition of the brethren. In verses 32 and 33, we see great power and great grace. All the believers were of one heart and mind. No one claimed that any of their possessions was their own, but they shared everything they had. And with great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and God's grace was so powerfully at work in them all. Now, up to now, the Spirit had given us a glimpse of great prayers. We went over that. Some fantastic sermons. The incontestable miracle of the healing of the lame man. And, of course, huge crowds of people who had gotten saved. But we read that with great power, the apostles continued this witness for Christ as the Lord and the resurrected Savior. And in addition, God said, much grace, God's grace, was powerfully at work in them all. The apostles were the ones who performed the miracles, and God's people were the ones who showed that their lives were miracle lives to begin with. And of course, no one was left out, because Acts 4, verse 31, if you go back a verse, it says, all of them were filled with the Spirit. So what was needed now, that the Spirit, although given to everyone, had to have more of the individual so that they would satisfy and please God. Unfortunately, we're going to see that two believers they picked out for the text here did not allow God's grace and the filling of the Spirit to be in their hearts. All right? But we see great grace and power. Verses 34 and 35. Notice that there were no needy persons among them, for from time to time those who owned land or houses sold them, brought the money from the sales, and put it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to anyone who had need. Now, a good question arises here because it's been brought up for many of the last century, and that is, was this an early form of communism? A lot of people don't understand what communism is, but this is not a form of communism, for notice what it says, and I put it in yellow there for you and underlined it, from time to time. That meant that the selling of people's property and giving it over to others was not the norm. It was done occasionally. In other words, it was the exception to the rule. Now, in addition, communism and its mirrored counterpart today that many people aren't aware of, which is called socialism. Communism and socialism are essentially the same thing, because what it does is it forces the rich to give their wealth to the government, so the government, who says they will then give it to the poor to level the playing ground of humanity. That's where socialism begins and communism eventually takes over. But biblically, the apostles were in charge of distributing the funds to help those in need, verse 35. But Christians, they went about their business of witnessing. And how did they do it? They did it with their works, verses 32 and 34 and 35. Verse 33, they did it with their words. They spoke of the greatness of God. And they did it with their wealth, as we can see here from time to time. They sold land or houses and brought it to the money from the sales and put it at the apostles' feet. And it was distributed to anyone who had need. But I don't want to stop right here, because this concept of communism and socialism is something that our society today is woefully ignorant of. And we see that because we have a government today that is pushing for a socialistic government. And we have many young people who think it's going to be a great idea. But if you ask someone to define communism and socialism, they'll look at you and they'll shrug their shoulders and say, I don't really know what it is. Well, here's what it is. It's a theory or tyrannical system of social organization based on government control and ownership of all property, all wealth, and all people. That's what communism is. However, at this point, I want to permanently dispel any thoughts of the advantages of such a system or the advantages of socialism, which I said is gaining ground in the minds of our young people in society today, who are, let's face it, historically illiterate of what it is. Let me just define it for you, all right? What is communism? Again, it's forcible invasion of your privacy, of everything that you have and everything you are. The government wants to get involved. We see this happening in our society in places like New York. Mayor Bloomberg now is telling people they can't have 16-ounce Cokes. They can only drink 12-ounce Cokes. If you go out to a restaurant, you're not allowed to have salt because they determine it's not good for you. And a whole list of things where the government is wanting to intrude into your personal life and tell you how to live. That's the beginning of socialism, which eventually moves to communism. The second thing is, of course, government control. The government knows best for what is good for you, so the government needs to control everything in your society. And how will it be enforced? By law. And laws will be passed whereby your personal rights will be taken away. We're seeing that right now. And what system of government moves or controls this? Only one. Godless atheism. If it was Christian, it wouldn't occur and it wouldn't happen. So it has to be an atheistic system. And the system says very simply, what's yours is ours. Do you hear that very familiar today being preached by those in leadership in our government? Now, look at the difference with Christianity. Instead of a forceful invasion in everyone's life, there's an inflexible invitation. In other words, we are invited to help others' lives, if they'll help, they'll allow us to, but there's no force that you have to help someone else. There's personal control, personal responsibility, where that's being taken away from government control. Christianity teaches personal accountability. And how is it enforced? Not by law, but by love. You love someone or something or a concept or a principle, and you will carry it out because of that love. And then on top of it, it is based on all the principles and teachings of Christianity, not godless atheism. And what is the primary meaning? It means what's mine is yours when I offer it to you. Not forcibly given to you, but through flexible invitation. So when the hearts are aflame with the love of Christ, let's face it here, they are also kindled with a love for one another. That's what the Bible teaches. And this love will manifest itself in great giving. So let's look at verses 36 and 37 now, after a little history lesson there. And it's important because, as I said, young people today have no idea what they're being given. They think it's a good thing for the government to get into their lives. Verses 36 and 37. Joseph, a Levite from Cyprus, whom the apostles called Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, verse 37, sold a field he owned, and he brought the money and put it at the apostles' feet. Now, we're introduced to two men. One is Joseph, a Levite, but he was also called Barnabas, which means son of encouragement. Well, Barnabas, of course, is in Scripture, you'll discover, he went on to be a good and great evangelist, and he worked with the Apostle Paul in reaching people for Christ. But he was also a godly man because what did he do? He sold a piece of property, a field that he owned, and he brought the money and put it at the apostles' feet. Everything he got for that piece of property, he gave for the people of God in Jerusalem who had needs. Now, what made Barnabas a great man? And the scripture puts his name in here. The answer was he was willing to share all he had with others as needs arose. And number two, he was willing to give what he had back to God for his glory and for his work. So two things made the early church and the saints great. There was great unity. There was willingness to share one's abundance with each other's needs, and great grace, willingness to allow God to have the glory for it. Now, that's very important. Now, it's an interesting thing here. Barnabas sold a piece of property, and he took the money, and he distributed it to people as they had need. Is that what it says? No, it did not say that. He brought it to the apostles' feet, meaning he brought it to them so that they would distribute it. Now, that's a biblical principle. The apostles, in a sense, was a picture of the organized local church. So what God is teaching here is that if you're going to do any good works in this world, you're going to help people and give to them and provide for them and offer up a gift or something like that. You should do it through the local church. Now you might say, why would I say that? Because I'm a pastor? No, because it's a biblical principle. And what will that do? I'll give you a good example. If I were to give to any of you who had a special need, you were really in need, and Ursa and I decided to give whatever it was for your need, who or to whom would you be thankful? To me, because, or my wife, or us, because we gave it to you, right? But if I gave it to the church, and anonymously, they didn't know I gave it to the church, and the church gave it to you, to whom would you be thankful? The Lord himself, God. And God would get the glory. Now, this doesn't mean that you should give everything that you have to a church, but it does mean that by doing that, God gets the glory. But if you give personally, it's a good rule of thumb that you give anonymously. Somehow give anonymously. Some years ago, there was an organization and family that had some great needs, and Ursula and I had some extra money, and we said we want to give to them. But we felt the same way here. If we give to them, they'll think that we are their sugar daddy and that we're going to take care of them or something, or they'll give us the praise. Let's just get a money order and mail it to them with nothing except to say, the Lord spoke to us to send this to you, and not sign it. So who gets the glory when they receive the money? They did. But at the same time, Ursa and I got the joy of giving regardless, because we obeyed the Lord. But the best way, of course, is to give to the local church. And giving and sharing is to be done in that way. Now let's move on to the second point, because we've seen two things. We've seen great grace, we've seen great people, and great giving. And now we want to see, because we're introduced to it in the next chapter, chapter 5, the hypocrisy of the beguiled. I have said it. Satan moves in and deludes two people, a happy couple. Now a man named Ananias, together with his wife Sapphira, also sold a piece of property. With his wife's full knowledge, he kept back a part of the money for himself, but he brought the rest and he put it at the apostles' feet. Again, giving to the local group, which was distributed by the apostles. But now we get another sacrificial gift that was pretty much the same as the first one. This couple, this happy couple, sold a piece of property and they gave the money to the church. However, there is a difference between Barnabas's giving and their giving, because there was a motive behind theirs that was not behind Barnabas's. Now, Ananias, it's an interesting Jewish name. Guess what it means? Yahweh is gracious. They must have had godly parents who gave them a godly name. And then Sapphira is an Aramaic name. It means beautiful. So, who were these? They were probably wealthy socialites who had accepted the message of Jesus and come into the church. And they had this piece of property, so they decided to sell it. But their names prove ironic because of the fact that their behavior was hypocritical. And here's why. The Greek word for kept back, you see that? I've outlined it for you there. Nasphizo in the Greek. It's an interesting word. It's a word that means to pilfer. It's a word that means to take something and hide it. They kept back and they hid this portion of the money for themselves. Now, in verses 1 and 2, this keeping back of the money for themselves but brought the rest to the apostles' feet in itself isn't bad, because God, remember, if we say it in 2 Corinthians 5, every man should put, or every person should lay aside a portion of their income and give to the Lord from their heart, right? In other words, God doesn't require you to give anything. Do you think God required them to give all their money of their selling of their property? The answer is no. They could have given 50%, 20%, 90%, whatever it might be. But the problem came that they were deceiving the church, and Peter says they were deceiving the Holy Spirit, and they were ultimately deceiving God. Because, or they were thinking they were deceiving God. Because Satan energized these two new members of the church with an unholy ambition. They wanted to be recognized like Barnabas, that they gave all the money from their property to the church. But they didn't give all their money. They kept back and they hid and they hid a portion of it. How much we don't know, but they made people think that they gave all of it so they would get the full recognition of it. So by deceiving the church, they were deceiving the Holy Spirit in the process as well. And in attempting to deceive the Holy Spirit, Peter says they were deceiving God. Now, that's important because in this text is a proof text that the Holy Spirit is God himself. So all these false cults and groups who say the Holy Spirit isn't God or he's a lesser God or something like that, the text right here says that the Holy Spirit is God. Now, this deceiving and this keeping back, this is very interesting because this very word in the Greek is used in the translation of the Septuagint, which is a Greek translation of the Old Testament, and the translators used this very same word in another person's life. It was the word used in Achan's life in the Old Testament. I think all of us know the story of Jericho. Jericho was the first city that God was going to take for the Jews' possession. And God was going to remove all these people who had 430 years to repent and trust God, but they refused. They wanted nothing to do with the one true God. So after 430 years, God said, fine, then I'm going to bring judgment on you. And the judgment was going to be carried out by the Jews, which they did. They were to go into Jericho, and what were they to do? Somebody tell me. Walk around it seven times, and on the seventh time, blowing the trumpets, the walls would fall inward. Now, when walls fall, they always fall out. So that was a miracle in itself. The walls fell inward. And why did it fall inward? So they could climb up into the city. God made it all perfect. But God made a stipulation. He said everything in that city, every piece of good and goods belongs to me. And I want you to destroy it all. Well, Achan went in there and saw this beautiful gold bar and his clothing, and he took it and he brought it home and told his wife and family all about it. We're going to be rich, but we have to hide this. So they buried it in his tent. Well, Joshua went out with the soldiers the next time, and wow, God wasn't with them. There were men who died, and the whole thing was a disaster. And they tried again in another disaster. And Joshua then said, we have to go to prayer. They went to prayer and they prayed to the Lord. What's wrong? What's happening? God said, there's sin in your camp. There is a man in there who has stolen what belonged to me. And so I won't go through the process, but the point was Achan had to step forward and his clan and confess what he had done. But it was too late, his confession, because God wanted him to come before God singled him out, and he didn't. So when he came, now it was time for judgment. So Achan was singled out, and he had to be stoned to death, and his family, and all his possessions burned in the desert, so that the cleanliness of Israel would be restored. So the very same word used for Ananias and Sapphira keeping back a part of the money is the same word used for Achan hiding the money and the clothing in his tent, underneath the tent here. So like Ananias, he was covetous and agreed for illicit gain. You know, Satan is a deceiver. Satan loves to deceive people and he works on the church. You know where he begins? It's always in the mind. He starts in the mind. His weapon is lust and lies and deceit. His purpose is to keep you, a believer, ignorant of God's word and will, and to remain deceived. And so here were these two people, Ananias and Sapphira. They were deceived to believe that they could deceive God and then get the recognition as if everything they had belonged to them. In essence, what they committed was, in the church, the first sin unto death. Now, maybe you don't believe this, but God says that is a judgment for disobedience in the church, the sin unto death. He will take the physical life of a believer for certain things. What they are is in God's mind and heart. But here we are, 1 John 5:16. If you see any brother or sister commit a sin that does not lead to death, you should pray and God will give them life. I refer to those whose sin does not lead to death. There is sin that leads to death. I'm not saying that. You should pray about it. So, there is a judgmental sin in the Church of Jesus Christ that exists to this day, that there is sin unto death. I don't have time to go into it. Ursula knows the one that we saw and experienced in the life of a believer, where God took their lives because of the unrepentance of their sins. But he first works on the mind. But you know, if he doesn't get through to your mind, you know what he's going to work on next? He's going to work on your body. That's exactly right. Because Satan is the destroyer. He attacks your body. And if he gets hold of that, what is he going to do? His weapon is physical temptation, physical suffering, or physical abuse. And his purpose is, of course, your physical ruination and the impatience with God's will. Satan's greatest work in our age today is tempting younger and older people alike with this physical ruination of Christians. What am I talking about? Sexual promiscuity. Talking about drugs, fornication, adultery. All of these things bring disease and ultimately death. So he plagues Christians with all kinds of physical suffering too. And as a result of that, he wants to wear you down. You ever feel you're worn down by physical suffering? You know exactly what that is. It will wear you down for sure. But sometimes he'll use the abuse of other people there. And often God's people, or shall I say the carnal people, will be the tool of Satan to bring that in your life. Well, if he can't work on your mind and he can't work in your body, he's going to work on the things that you want and will. Satan is a wannabe ruler. Satan attacks the will. He works to destroy your self-esteem and then to allow pride to enter into its place. You know, God works to make you dependent on him. Did you know that? Well, Satan wants to do the opposite. He wants you to be dependent on him. And I don't need God to control my finances. This is the attitude we have when we don't want God to control our lives. I don't want God to control my spending habits or my goals for my life. Those who don't yield themselves and their will to Christ, you will yield yourself to Satan in his place. Proverbs 16:18 says, pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. 1 John 2:16 says that very thing. The lust of the eyes, the pride of life, or the boastful pride of life, are the things that Satan will use in your life to ruin you. And that's what happened to Ananias and Sapphira. They bit the hungry hook Satan dangled before them, like a fish would do. So we see this satanic delusion. Now a man named Ananias, together with his wife, sold a piece of property. That's fine. With his wife's full knowledge, he kept back a part of his money for himself, but brought the rest and put it at the apostles' feet. But the Holy Spirit revealed their plan. Man can't see it, but God does. And so through Peter, the Holy Spirit told him, Ananias, how is it that Satan has filled your heart, that you have lied to the Holy Spirit and have kept for yourself some of the money you have received? Ananias' sin resulted in premature physical death for him, because it was the sin unto death. George MacDonald, the great Christian, wrote some time ago, half of the misery of the world comes from trying to look instead of trying to be what one is not. And the name for Jesus, the name Jesus gave to this type of practice, is called hypocrisy. And hypocrisy, the Greek word, means wearing a mask. You're pretending to be someone or something that you are not. Ananias and Sapphira were pretending to be great sacrificial givers to the church. They wanted to claim, they wanted people to look at them and say, oh, Ananias, you are so filled with the Holy Spirit. You're such a holy man to give all that money, all of it, to the needs of the church, when in reality he kept some back for himself and was deceitful. But then in verses 4 and 5, take a look. Didn't it belong to you before it was sold? Yes. And after it was sold, wasn't the money at your disposal? Yes. What made you think of doing such a thing? You have not lied just to human beings, but to God. Now when Ananias heard this, he fell down and died, and great fear seized all who heard what had happened. So rather than allowing the Holy Spirit to fill him with great grace, he allowed Satan to fill his heart. And therefore he began lusting for the boastful pride of life. He wanted the things of this world with the money that he could keep back and have the acclaim of the church. Ananias' sin was misrepresenting his gift to God and claiming that it was a total payment when it was not. So again, this is the sin of hypocrisy, a certain form of lying. Look again at verses 5 and now verse 6. It says, then the young man came forward and wrapped up his body and carried him out and buried him. Now you might say, that's pretty severe judgment upon him. He wasn't even given a moment to confess his sin. It was just revealed. Well, at this time, God felt this sin, his sin worthy of the severe judgment of death. You know, I note in the scripture, the Lord judged sin severely at the beginning of the new period of salvation in the church. Now, just after the tabernacle was erected, look back into the history of the Bible. God killed Nadab and Abihu for trying to present false fire to the Lord in Leviticus 10. Then he also killed Achan, we just spoke about, for lying and theft after Israel had entered the promised land, Joshua chapter 7. And now Ananias and Sapphira for the hypocrisy of lying and deceit. Now, he used these judgments also as warning to people. Take a look. 1 Corinthians 10, 11, and 12 say, these things happened to them. Why? As examples, and were written down as warnings for who? For us in the church today, on whom the culmination of the ages has come. So if you think you are standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. So the warning is there. It's really important. God is a holy God, and who will not tolerate the hypocrisy of lying and deceit or other sins that dishonor his holy name before the church and the world. So we are still accountable to God, even though we are saved from our sins. We're saved once for all, no question of that, and forever. But when it comes to God's temporal disciplines, when necessary, they can come in your life and mine. 1 John 5:16, as we spoke about, and 1 Corinthians 11:30. I said this when we celebrated the supper. This is why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep and died, because they mocked the supper of the Lord by their attitude and their actions. For such dishonor, God sends various forms of temporal disciplines: weakness, sickness, and death. Now let's read verses 7 to 10 and see what happened when Sapphira came into the picture. Now, 3 hours later, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened, and Peter asked her, tell me, is this the price you and Ananias got for the land? Yes, she said, that is the price. Do you notice something? Peter, or the Holy Spirit, gave her an opportunity to say, well, no, it really wasn't. I don't know what we were thinking. We were keeping back a portion for ourselves, and we weren't going to let the church know. So this is wrong. I confess, this is a wrong thing that we have done. If she had done that, she would have not been judged. And you know, that's what the Bible teaches. If we judge ourselves, God will not bring judgment on us. So it's up to you and me to watch our lives and make sure that we're walking with the Lord. So here's God's grace. Peter graciously gave Sapphira an opportunity to tell the truth, but she did not. She went on and said, yes, that is the price. And so then judgment fell. Peter said to her, how could you conspire to test the Spirit of the Lord? Listen, the feet of the men who buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out also. And at that moment she fell down at his feet and died. And then the young men came in, finding her dead, they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. In verse 9, Peter says, how could you, was a question that virtually was the same in verse 3 for Ananias. How is it that you test the Spirit of the Lord? What does it mean to test the Spirit of the Lord? Well, it's throughout the Bible. In Deuteronomy 6:16, do not put the Lord your God to the test as you did at Massa. Matthew 4:7, Jesus answered to him, that is to Satan who was tempting him. It is also written, do not put the Lord your God to the test. This to the test of the Spirit means seeing how far you can go in disobeying God. How many Christians do that? How far can we walk away from God before he's going to judge us? Because that's what we want to do. That's very risky business because it brings disciplines from the Lord himself. Now there's two types of disciplines from God in the church today. There is still divine discipline, although we may not see it as often as we see exampled here in the New Testament. Joshua, of course, was the example in the Old Testament. Acts 5 was the example that we're in right now. And 1 John 5:16 tells us the death penalty comes from these types of disobedience. But there is also church discipline a forgotten thing in the modern church today. Matthew 18:15-17 tells how we are to discipline, and 1 Corinthians 5:11-12 tells about that. Now, as God dealt directly with Ananias and Sapphira in the New Testament, their deaths illustrate something that's unique, because it's going to be the kind of discipline Christ will exercise during the millennial kingdom, Revelation 19:15. But Satan's ways with Christians today are really no different than he worked on the first century church, nor any different from how he worked in the Old Testament, in Achan and his family's life, in Ananias and Sapphira's life. The sin of all three involved what? Greed and lying. All three were confronted and condemned by God's chief spokesperson at that time. It was Moses and it was Peter. All three suffered the discipline of death. They were killed by God for their sin. And all three, as we read in Scripture, serve as what? Examples to you and me that we would watch our lives and be careful. God has commanded his church, even to this day, to exercise discipline among the flock and to carry it out so that he will not carry out his severe wrath. That's another step of grace. Church discipline is the grace of God, and God wants to do that. Now, there are 10 reasons for church discipline, good and bad, in the sense of what it'll bring. Let's take a look at them. Number one, to grow and mature the body of believers. To prove God's leadership, love, and he loves and cares. To intensify self-examination. To affirm the demand for obedience to God's authority. And to purify and empower the saints' message to the church. And then number six, to destroy fleshly lusts that war against the soul. To confirm individual responsibility to any other. If you want a list of these, let me know and I'll give it to you. To deny Satan any advantage in the church gathered. To protect Scripture from perversion and error. And to bring sinning believers to repentance and restoration. How sad these things are forgotten in the church today. Well, who is to bring this church discipline that I'm talking about? The Bible even tells us that. Hebrews 13:17. Have confidence in your leaders and submit to their authority, because they keep watch over you as those who must give an account. Do this so their work will be a joy and not a burden, for that would be of no benefit to you. So today, those who are the pastors or the elders, the leaders of the church, are God's shepherds to follow, and they're the ones when it is necessary to exercise any form of church discipline. That's for another message, and I won't go any further in that. But let's go to the third point, the holiness of the beloved. Look at this remarkable reverence. In verse 11, great fear seized the whole church and all who heard about these events. The apostle performed many signs and wonders among the people, and all the believers used to meet together in Solomon's colonnade. No one else dared join them, even though they were highly regarded by the people. And what happened as a result of this very thing here? The body was purged of sin, and revival broke out. The word we use today as revival really means to live again. And that's what was happening to these people as a result of this. A record revival came in verse 14. Nevertheless, more and more men and women believed in the Lord and were added to their number daily. And the truth of the matter is, when a church is purified of any sinful members who are dragging it down, revival can break out and God will bring many more saved people into the church. Great power, great grace, great fear equals great revival. Say it again. Great power, great grace, and great fear equals great revival. And all came as a result now that these people were holy before the Lord and nothing in their lives was cause of discipline. So remember, the life of the church is not some religious hobby to which we give our time when it fits our schedule. I know there are people all like that. Or some attention to which suits you or rewards you for the moment. None of these things. The life of the church is really to be your life first and foremost, and everything else is to be secondary to it. And that is if you want to fully and totally please the Lord. Doesn't mean you have to be here every day or anything like that. But it does mean the family of God is number one in your life. And if you want the power of God in the midst of your life in church, that's what you have to do. So I want to close on this. There are three things that are practical steps you can take to make sure that your life indeed is one that has great power and holiness reigning in it. Are you ready for it? You could probably write these down. The first thing is to canvas your life. You know what the word canvas means. It means to go out and check on people and find out good things and bad things. You canvas people to find out information. Well, canvas yourself, your own life. We should take an honest look at our lives regarding deceit. Are we truthful people? Do we engage in white lies or exaggerations and coloring? Are we promoting spiritual deception about our own being or our commitments? Are we trying to outwardly or subtly make ourselves appear to be what we are not? That's a form of Ananias and Sapphira. So canvas yourself. Find out if any of these things are in your life. Number two, confess. Honestly lay the results of your introspection before the Lord. And if there are things you need to repent of, do it. Confess it and repent it and rely on God's grace to forgive you. He's promised to do that. And ask him to begin then to remove the habits of lying or deception so that truth becomes a habit instead. I know these aren't easy things to get over, but God can give you the grace and ability to do it. So number one, canvas your own life and living. Now confess anything that honestly the Spirit of God through your introspection lays before you. And the last one is real simple. Commit. Canvas, confess, and commit. Make a covenant with God that with his help, you will consciously refrain from, let's say, that besetting sin is lying or deceiving people or exaggerating things and falsity in your forms, and will repent immediately from any failure in these areas. You make these three promises or commitments before God and work them in your life, and I'll tell you, the holiness of God will be seen in you, and the power of God will be manifested through you in the lives of others. This is what the text is all about. Indeed, the first century church began to have its heroes, but they began to have their warts and all as well. Let's make sure that you and I are not those warts. And if so, that you'll have them cut off by the power of the Holy Spirit. Let's stand and pray. Father God, we thank you so much for this text that gives us a glimpse into the first century and how you worked in the lives of these people and how it brought great reverence, a remarkable reverence in their lives as they saw that disciplines were to be carried out for disobedience. We've forgotten that in these days, and somehow in the Church of America itself, in various assemblies, there is no discipline at all for the sins that are going on there. And as a result of that, you can't bless those groups of people in a spiritual way. But it doesn't matter the size of the church, whether it's 40 people or 4,000 people, you are in the midst of God's people because you've said you walk in the midst and you want that group, whether small or large, to be holy unto the Lord. I pray for our church that we are holy unto the Lord, and I pray that each and every one of us will be the source of that holiness and that will enable us to have blessing poured out on this assembly and fellowship. Now, Father, if there's anyone under the sound of the word today who doesn't know Christ as their personal Savior, I pray for them that they'll see that this church that was born and the Lord that they worship is the Almighty Savior of the world and the Savior of everyone who will come and ask for his forgiveness. I pray that they will do that very thing, and the Spirit of God will open their heart to confess him and call upon him to save them from their sins. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.